You are listening to Sunday Gospel Reflections, a podcast made possible through the work of the Institute of Catholic Culture. I'm Father Hezekias Carnazzo, founder and executive director of the Institute, and your host for this program. In this podcast, we'll explore the historical and literary context, themes, and significance of the readings for the coming Sunday. This podcast was originally recorded as a video. For the full viewing experience, please visit us at instituteofcatholicculture.org.
Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Welcome back, Dr. Smith.
Good to be back with you all.
Good to have everybody here for our Sunday Gospel Reflection for the 17th Sunday in Ordinary Time. We're going to be taking, if anybody wants to take down notes, our passages are 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42 through 44. The responsorial psalm from Psalm 145, verse 10 and following. The gospel is John chapter 6, verse 1 through 15, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. So let's get started here with 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42 through 44. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42. A man came from Baal Shalisha. Did I pronounce that? How did I pronounce that, dog? Is that right? Okay, good. Bringing to Elisha, the man of God, 20 barley loaves made from first fruits and fresh grain in the ear. Elisha said, "Give it to the people to eat." But his servant objected, "How can I set this before 100 people?" Elisha insisted, "Give it to the people to eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat, and there shall be some left over. And when they had eaten, there was some left over, as the Lord had said." You know, doctor, this is so great. It's great. And I love the story of both Elijah and his disciple Elisha. And here you have such a type of what Jesus is going to do in the gospel. But go ahead and contextualize this passage for us in 2 Kings.
So I like to refer to him affectionately as Elijah Jr. And that's not to take anything away from him. In fact, in some ways, once Elijah, the great mighty prophet of God, is out of the picture and taken to heaven, as we know in the chariot in the beginning of 2 Kings, we meet Elisha, who've already actually met him when Elijah, much like Jesus calls the disciples, there's a call of Elisha. Elisha's got his hand to the plow. This is back in 1 Kings 18 and 19, and he calls him there, and he becomes his follower. But then, just like, you know, the disciples go on to do in some sense, you know, when Jesus says, you know, you'll do greater things, see greater things than these and do great things, there's a sense in which he surpasses him. So I think all told, Elijah does somewhere in the neighborhood of 11 miracles. And this is known as the Elisha cycle. Maybe we can just go back for a moment to 1 Kings, just to kind of get the lay of the land here in chapter 18. There we meet the great and mighty prophet of God. They're dealing with some horrific kings in northern Israel with names like Ahab, the great and mighty king that he takes on, along with Jezebel, his wife. We know that story. And a number of others like Jehoash. We don't need to go through all of them, but this is the time period, right? In the 9th century, we're talking about the 800s. So in the context of salvation history, we're after the time of David, we're after the time of Solomon, we're after that divided kingdom. And just before we get into the writing prophets that we're looking at, for example, last week with Jeremiah and so on, we get these prophets that don't write their own books like Elijah and Elisha, but nevertheless, as you said, they really depict in many ways the miraculous ministry of the Lord. So Elijah, all said and done, has 11 miracles. And believe it or not, Elisha, this kind of in some sense minor character, colorful, powerful character, but in some ways minor, has no less than 21, almost double the amount of Elijah. I always say that because people think of Elijah as the great figure, but in some ways, Elisha surpasses him. But anyways, we're in 1 Kings 18. We see that's where Elijah confronts Ahab and Ahaz. He defeats the prophets of Baal. Some in the Institute will have been to Mount Carmel. Others would be praying and hoping to go, where you can read that beautiful scene where he takes on the prophets of Baal. And it's no contest, right, between Yahweh Elohim and the prophets of Baal. And then
I like to call it the first ecumenical meeting. Yeah,
that's right. There you go. That's right. And so the story then progresses on in many chapters with the story of really Elijah and also weaving in of the various kings. And then you come to 2 Kings, and you see in chapter 1 that after one more scene in which he announces King Ahaziah, he then is taken to heaven. And so then the question is, well, what's going to happen next? But we recall that he is anointed, in some sense, his disciple Elisha. So we meet this really disciple of his whose name means something like God is salvation, something like that, we're told. And we meet him as kind of this disciple. But then he sort of steps onto the main stage himself. And there's a number of miracles. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 2, you can see these even in some of the headings where Elisha does a miracle with the widow's oil and then raises this woman's son. That's sort of one of the longer stories that we have, this raising of a Shulamite's son. And then just before our passage, Father, it's kind of a strange, there's some of these are real strange little stories. He curses some boys in chapter 2, which is really all about, you know, you're defying my great name as the man of God. And then in chapter 4, he purifies this deadly stew. And this is what it says, chapter 4, verse 38. Then Elisha came to Gilgal. And I think we do have a map of this little place that Father mentioned. Yeah, where the man's going to come into the picture. And just to point that out, what we're talking about here is what today would be in essentially the region of Samaria. So up in that hill country of Ephraim, if you look over on the right of the map, very closely, you see a little blue river. That's, of course, the Jordan River, and it's going to lead down, eventually way down into the Dead Sea. And you can see that in the little close-up there, just to give you a sense of where we're at. But so that's where we're at contextually. And so he does this miracle, and the man responds, while they were eating the stew, verse 40, O man of God, there is death in the pot. They could not eat it. He said, then bring flour, and he threw it into the pot and said, pour some out for the men that they may eat. There was no harm in the pot. So in some ways, although it's different than our Lord's Eucharistic miracles that we see in John chapter 6, it does show God's breaking into everyday life in times when there was great famine, great spiritual need in the land. And that brings us into our passage where we meet this man, and he's described simply as the man of God, which I think is just such a great term. How do you define a man who's all capable of so many things? Well, he's not a super wonder-working man. He's the man of God. And so what you see in the example here is loaves of barley, fresh grain. And as I said, that points us forward to John chapter 6, which we'll be coming to in just a few moments.
Beautiful, Doctor. Let's then move forward with responsorial Psalm 145, verse 10 and following. Because I think this helps us draw the bridge and bring out the theme for this Sunday. The hand of the Lord feeds us. He answers all our needs. Let all your works give you thanks, O Lord, and let your faithful ones bless you. Let them discourse of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might. The hand of the Lord feeds us. He answers all our needs. And I think, Doctor, as we're looking at these passages, kind of feeding of the people with, you know, as we're going to see the loaves and the fishes, or at the time of Elijah, it's the Lord is there providing, yes, for our material needs, yes, and we need to realize that all of these blessings we have in our life are a gift from God, all these material goods, but they must lead us, and that's where I think knowing the larger cycle that we're working through liturgically, they must always lead us to that supernatural fruit, right? Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, okay, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. And so while the Lord is providing for our sustenance in this world, it's always a sign that points us toward the supernatural gift of his life in us.
I think that's right. And I think, you know, today we've got a problem with so many that have left the church or who it might say that they are, you know Jesus, but have left the church for various reasons, or maybe they're going to other Christian communities, or they're just kind of absorbed out into the culture. And you hear this saying sometimes that comes up, and it's variations on it, but it's something like, you know, I never found Christ in the Catholic Church, or I never was, even worse, is I was never fed there.
Yeah.
Right. And I find that very profound and sad, because the Catholic Church has the sacrament of life, has the very Eucharist of our Lord. But what that tells us, I think, in many ways, is we must do better and be praying for those in the church that somehow haven't had that, what Pope Benedict called the personal relationship or personal encounter with Christ. Mm. And so there's really great work for us to do out in the mission fields, but there's great work to do in our own backyard of just helping people, whether it's volunteering for an RCIA class, whether it's, you know, ushering, whether it's being a deacon, whether it's all sorts of a thousand ways where we can have contact with other people of God and bring Christ to them through our radiance, through our joy, through our gentle but bold evangelization. Because what we have is generations that are leaving the true food, thinking that it's not there. And my own story, as some will know, my own story is one who was raised Catholic but left the church for a number of years. And I don't think I ever said those words, Father, but that was sort of my attitude. And I don't blame my parents or the priests. I really just think I just, like, a lot just slipped through the cracks. So it's not a matter of necessarily trying to find the blame, or, you know, we always want someone to, you know, to pin the blame on. What's more important than finding that blame is finding the lost souls and reaching out to them and reminding them that the true food really is the Eucharist, and is available at just down the street at a local parish.
There's so many lessons in these gospel, these biblical passages that point to that very, very thing. I mean, look at this in the Psalms here. Let them discourse of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might. That's us. We should be discoursing. We should be discussing about the glory of the kingdom of God, which is the church. We should be speaking of the majesty, the might of the Lord. So often Catholics remain silent about our faith. We don't express it to other people, and eventually when that happens, it just becomes dormant within us. It just becomes, you know, and when we look at the gospel passage, I think there's so much to be learned. The apostles think, how could we possibly feed all of these people? How could we possibly provide for this? And the Lord says, just have trust in me, and all will be provided.
And yes, and we should not give up on the, like St. Monica, on the sons and daughters or others we may know that they say, oh, he's never, you know, look at the tattoos, look at this. Like, you
right.
know, do that. Because I can tell you time and again, I've met so many seminarians, in fact, many that are ordained, and I've heard their stories, not dozens, but scores, Father. And often these young people, yeah, some of them lived very religious lives, but not most of them. Most of them had some kind of turning point, either in high school, on a retreat, in college, sometimes after college. And it was usually through conversation with a priest, with a sister, with a deacon, with just a man of God, maybe a parent who, you know, kind of, in fact, I'm thinking of one guy that's now newly ordained in Chicago. He was kind of out living in the world. His name's Father Rob Ryan. And if you're watching, Rob, God bless you. But he tells a story about how he moved back home and his parents had one condition: just go back to church with us. We're going to, you know, we go to church on Sunday morning. And he said, it was that first Sunday, I believe, when he was there, that he said, I had color envy. He said, I saw this man up there, this great man of God. And I thought, what is it that he has? And began talking to him. And his journey began. He entered seminary and he was ordained just this last year. Thanks be to God. And so there are miracles out there waiting to be had. All we ask is that, you know, we just try to do our role in having those conversations with people.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's take a look here at the gospel, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. John chapter 6, verse 1 through 15. And of course, all of us, we hear John 6 as Catholics, Eucharist, right? Now here's the, it kind of contextualizes what Jesus is going to speak, when he's going to speak about the Eucharist, which he's going to give us later on in the gospel. And then here's what comes just before that. John chapter 6, verse 1 through 15. Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs he was performing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. The Jewish feast of Passover was near. And when Jesus raised his eyes and saw that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, "Where can we buy enough food for them to eat?" And he said this to test him, because he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him and said, 200 days wages worth of food would not be enough for each of them to have a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. But what good are these for so many? Jesus said, have the people recline. Now there was a great deal of grass in that place. So the men reclined, about 5,000 in number. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed them to those who were reclining, and also as much of the fish as they wanted. When they had their fill, he said to the disciples, gather the fragments left over so that nothing will be wasted. So they collected them and filled 12 wicker baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves that had been more than they could eat. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, this is truly the prophet, the one who is to come into the world. Since Jesus knew that they were going to come and carry him off to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain alone. Doctor, here we are in the Gospel of John, and it says Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee. Which side of the sea is he going? Give us the context, the geography, and so forth. You kind of know where we're at.
So this is pretty basic here, but if my hand is the Sea of Galilee, right, all of Jesus's ministry is over on this northeastern shore. And so he's moving back from earlier ministry on the other side, back to that area that we know, some of us who have been there, to this synagogue, this great city of Capernaum, more than a village, pretty big. I mean, if you look at synagogues, those have been that have discovered and excavated, like the one in Capernaum has been. It appears to be sort of a, at least in the fourth century incantation, was a sort of double-decker or two-story synagogue, but it's directly over some first century ruins, which pretty much correspond to the size. And so even though we're looking at the fourth century ruins and pillars, fourth century AD, that is, of course, we can get a sense that this is a fairly large synagogue and a fairly large crowd. This is, of course, where Jesus, you know, casts out demons. Of course, Peter and his mother-in-law would have lived just literally a stone's throw away, and he would have been very, very familiar with this terrain. But I think what's interesting about this is the fourth and fifth miracles in the 7 of John are recorded in this chapter, Father. We, of course, have the feeding of the 5,000 here, and then we have Jesus walking on the water. So that's numbers 5 and 6. There's a number 3 that precede it, and then there's 2 after that. Jesus heals the man born blind in chapter 9 and Lazarus. So he only picks 7, but very, very spectacular, quite vivid, powerful. And of course, they're all powerful, but it's very vivid scenes. What strikes me about this particular one, Father, in his hometown here and in the synagogue, is sort of the blindness, you might say, of the disciples. You know, there's a lot to learn from the kind of layers and conversions they go through. Let's look at it again with Philip. Jesus asked the question, and John tells us that it's sort of a testing question, right? When he says, where are we to buy food so as to feed these people? And then, you know, Philip, just thinking kind of economically, logistically, like, okay, well, we got, you know, 200 denarii, you know, he's looking at the crowd, he's like, this isn't going to work. And then we go on to Andrew. And so now Andrew is a bit more attuned because he sees some material that can be used. And we're moving closer then to the miracle. But even Andrew, who we're told earlier in John is the first called of Jesus' disciples, as some will know, his name in among the Orthodox is Protokletos, first called, because he calls the Jews and he calls the Greeks. He calls Peter, his brother, the Jews, and then the Greeks later in John chapter 11. In any event, even the first called disciple doesn't really seem to get it. And it's not to so much put these guys down, but it's just to remind us that they needed to have that encounter ultimately with the crucified and risen Lord before they really, the Spirit grabbed hold of them, before Pentecost, before things began to fall into place. And so I have some empathy for them because I think, you know, I don't think I would have been anywhere near even their level, but certainly what we see is that this was not any sort of natural phenomenon. And sometimes we've heard this in the last century. It's pretty worn out now, but it's worth mentioning. You've heard from kind of the historical critical crew of scholars that the real miracle here was just generosity, that somehow it just all unfolded in a natural way. And, you know, this is such a tired trope, we barely even need to mention it. But I remember being in church when I was a boy and hearing a priest say just such a thing.
That I remember it too. Yep.
Yeah. And it's out there. Why is that? I think, well, it kind of goes back to that hard-heartedness, right? We know that there were places where Jesus were told couldn't do miracles. It had nothing to do with any lack of his divinity. He's fully God and fully man. But I think what the Gospels are conveying in those contexts is when there's hard-heartedness, what good is it, even if he did it, right? And it's not so much that the disciples have hard-heartedness, it's just their hearts are not yet fully open. And every miracle, every exorcism, every teaching brings them further along, just as it brings us further along, but the miracles are ultimately not enough. The beautiful example we had from Elisha and Elijah point forward to Jesus Christ. You know, right after that strange miracle we read, I neglected to mention, in chapter 5 of 2 Kings, he actually heals a man with leprosy. And so when sometimes people say that the closest antecedents to Jesus, the miracle worker, were the so-called Greco-Roman miracle workers, that's not so. The closest antecedents were Elisha and the other prophets and figures of the Old Testament, Moses. It's a Jewish context in which Jesus operates. But even so, even with that background, it's like they're looking for something, I don't know, they can't quite figure it out, and because it's beyond the natural. And then, of course, Jesus has them sit down in rows, you know, the 5,000 people in very orderly in 50s and 100s and all this, kind of conveying this sense of, you know, there's a logic to it. There's an order to it. Just like when you go back to creation, you see in the 6 days, right, the 8 acts of creation, God is orderly, even when he's disrupting nature to bring about something more beautiful. And of course, we'll see next week a continuation in the lectionary readings of this Eucharistic gospel.
You know, as we, it seems to me that we're still getting hints of the shining light of Pentecost here in the biblical text, because in both the Old Testament and 2 Kings, multiplication of the loaves, and here again in the gospel, the Lord miraculously feeds the people, but from the gift, from our gifts, yeah, is and how lacking it is. He chooses this just 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, right? Just a little bit, and from a boy nonetheless, right? Now, so like the and again here in 2 Kings in the Old Testament, then it's just a man who came from this, like you're saying, this town, and yet he has something to offer, and the Lord receives the gift of his offering, and then miraculously gives back, you know, 100-fold, right? And bestow that blessing. And what a lesson that is for us as we look in the epistle, that we all have a calling. We've all been called to the Lord's ministry. The question is whether we're willing to come to bring the things the Lord has given to us in our life and put them at the service of the Lord.
That's exactly right. And just before we turn there, I wanted to quickly add what St. Thomas said about how grace builds upon nature. Because you see in the Old Testament reading, God, you know, uses like that stew, and then, you know, Elisha kind of takes the poison out of it, or, you know, multiplies the bread miracle. And then Jesus's miracle, same thing. It's bread and it's wine. It's the wine at Cana. It's the bread here and the loaves and the fishes and so on. And so I think what that tells us in so many ways is that our faith is a very incarnational faith. God has decreed for us, right? From the very creation of the world, from the Sabbath all the way through to the sacramental economy of the church today, we need the stuff of this earth to remind us about how God gave us all these gifts in creation, our bodies, the sacraments, but he transfigures it, he transforms nature for our good. So when we come to the Eucharist, it's not simply bread and wine. It's no longer the bread and wine, the species that we see, but it's the body and blood, the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we can't say enough, even among other Catholics, about how the Eucharist really is the body and blood of Christ. I meet Catholics all the time that they kind of slip and call it the Lord's Supper, or, you know, almost like it's this remembrance as it is in other traditions. Without putting them down, we should be extolling and praising the presence of our Lord in the Eucharist, because we're receiving God himself in the flesh.
Amen. Amen. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. Brothers and sisters, I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to live in a manner worthy of the call you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another through love, striving to preserve the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, one body and one Spirit, as you were also called to the one hope of your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And in many ways, this epistle reading continues on what we heard last week, Doctor, about this oneness of the body of Christ, the sheepfold coming together and being made one with God.
Yes. And here I would say, as much as I love, as you do, the great prophets and miracle workers of Elijah and Elisha, here we're reminded that Jesus is more like Moses than he is like Elijah. That is to say, yes, like Elijah and Elisha, he does these great miracles. They prefigure him. But Jesus Christ is portrayed time and again in the New Testament, primarily not as a new Elijah or Elisha. That's really reserved more for John the Baptist, but really is the new Moses. And why I say that is because it's Moses that gives the law. Jesus is the gospel, the new law. Moses, you know, walked on the water. Jesus, you know, commands and stills the water. Jesus surpasses Moses. And one of the things we learned from Moses is that he united God's people, right? He took all these peoples, these tribes, and you had one nation out of them. And what we see in that image, I think, Father, is a depiction of the church. Out of all of this diversity, this unity. Look at what it says again. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. Here he's talking about their baptismal call, right? And one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And some of us have sung hymns and songs along those lines. And when we do, and when we hear this scripture at Mass, we ought to be grateful and we ought to ask the Lord, what can I do in my own small way to kind of promote truth and unity in my own parish, in my own diocese, and in some sense for the Lord's kingdom overall.
Beautiful. Let's conclude with that, Doctor. I couldn't say it better than you just did. A beautiful Sunday, and I hope this reflection has assisted you as we prepare to receive the Lord in the Eucharist and recall all the many gifts he's given us in our life. To Christ our God be glory both now and ever, and unto ages of ages.
Thank you for joining us for the Institute of Catholic Culture's Sunday Gospel Reflections podcast. The Institute of Catholic Culture is an adult catechetical organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. I invite you to explore all we have to offer, including over 900 hours of on-demand catechetical opportunities, and sign up for our upcoming events by visiting InstituteOfCatholicCulture.org.